Well, I had a great gift. Okay? The greatest gift a preacher can get is for their watch to quit. So I don't have a working watch because my Fitbit charge didn't charge it. So it doesn't work. But I do have it on my phone. And I have it time for us to get started, and I'm excited about today's message. We're in Matthew 6, and so you'll want to turn there. We'll also look at a couple of other passages, and I think you'll be blessed by the focus. Last week we talked about personal prayer and Jesus' teaching on personal prayer at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And this week we get to public prayer, and I'm going to begin with a story that some of our guys that fly will probably want to correct a little bit, but I'm going to do it based on 40-year-old memories. So, I think, how about we close these doors? I'm going to close these doors right quick. And if anybody opens the door, we'll get them to bring me coffee. Something like that. My diet Mountain Dew's wearing off from this morning. Let's affirm with our hearts that we want God to meet us in this place. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are so good to us. You take us through the changing seasons, and it's really wonderful this morning to wake up and anticipate autumn with a little coolness in the air. It's also good for us to anticipate reunion that we have because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And we know he's present among us and his power is with us. And so we don't need to invite you to this place, but we do want to invite you, Lord Jesus, into our hearts. We open our hearts to you again, and we ask that you teach us to pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you minister to the folks that are on the hearts of each of these individuals as they come in, the things that are good and the things that are worrisome that are on their hearts about specific people. And Holy Spirit, we know you intercede for us with groans too deep for words, and you intercede for us in accordance with the will of the Father. So we place those in your hands. Father, we thank you for adopting us into your family and paying the adoption price of Jesus in what he endured. But we cling not so much to the cross, but to the empty tomb, because we know our future lies with him, and that one day we'll have glorious bodies like his glorious body, and we'll enjoy reunion with those that we love that have gone on before us. And so we want this time to be a time that reflects your invitation into a relationship that is deep and rich and lasting and only crescendos into glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was just finishing up my freshman year at Abilene Christian. It was a long time ago. It seems like I say that a lot more these days, a long time ago. It was actually 44 years ago. And I was interning with the church there, and during the internship, we had one group that kind of left the church to explore speaking in tongues. The youth minister that I was supposed to intern with was arrested by the FBI. Whoa, now there is a servant. Thank you. Ooh, that's good. Was arrested on child molestation charges with one of the teens in the youth group, and the preacher resigned. So I'm 20 years old. I preach, because it was the days of Sunday morning and Sunday evening service, I preached 20 times that summer while being the youth intern, had some experiences that would curl my hair today if I had enough to curl. And I finished that season, and my dad goes, "If you're still wanting to consider ministry after this summer, you have no excuse. You know what you're in for." But there were some glorious things that happened in that. Well, in some of the worst of it, I was blessed with a sweet, sweet experience. Dr. B.H. McDaniel invited me to go on one of his certification runs for his instrument rating or licensure. In a nice private plane flying out of El Paso. And you fly out of El Paso at night. It's called flying into the boot, because you take off and the city's behind you and there's nothing, I mean literally nothing, for 120 miles until you get to a city called Van Horn, and it's tucked up under a mountain, so you can't see anything. You do have that sensation. And he was preparing for that flight, and in those days you had to do it all written out, and he said, "You know, we're not flying VFR. I'm going to have 4 points that we pivot off of that are light points that I know are there to help me, but we're flying vectors. Do you know what that means?" And I said, "Yeah, you fly a straight line." And he said, "That's correct. But now we got a pilot really listening to me back there. Make sure I'm doing this correctly, and I'm probably not." And he said, "But one thing you have to realize, Phil, is even though the vector is a straight line, two of the legs of this flight, I've got to allow for drift, because we've got a 30 to 40 knot mass of air we're going to fly in. And even though if I didn't move the flaps or anything on the plane and flew it straight, I wouldn't fly straight to my target. I would drift because I'm a part of that air mass. I would drift with the air mass. And so I'll actually be doing lots of little corrections to keep us on that straight vector." Well, it was a really cool flight and all that, and I won't bore you with any more of those details. But that thought stuck in my mind, and it has been present in my mind ever since. Because that's where all of us are, isn't it? With culture. We're part of this air mass of culture, and if we don't consciously correct our course towards our target, we can walk a straight line, we can go a straight direction, and drift way off of course simply because we've just been sucked in to culture. Now, let me give you a real simple one. Right now, the big, and this is one of those things you're not supposed to mention in church, but I'm going to mention in church. One of the big issues right now is LGBTQ. And I believe we lost our right, our ability to speak against that, because we lost our right, or we didn't defend God's call for faithfulness in marriage and chastity in dating. And so we got sucked into the immorality that was just the common standard. And so when you don't speak about immorality in one way and then you want to only speak about it in another, it comes out as hypocritical, right? But we got sucked into that. Now, I've told you that there are about 500,000 different souls, people that read Verse of the Day at some time or another during a course of a month. And I cannot tell you how many people have written me devastated because the person they've been living with for 6 or 7 years broke up with them. And they had no idea that that was not God's plan. And that's not just here or Europe. It's in Africa. We lost a sense of what it is to be temples of the Holy Spirit, whose first call to faithfulness is to be faithful to God. And if we're faithful to God, then we're going to take care of being faithful to those other relationships. Now, that's the principle. Now, yeah, sin, we all fail, all of those things, and folks can come back from those kinds of difficulties, those kinds of sins, but the reality is we suddenly have a cultural drift. When we come to prayer, we are caught in the drift of culture that is Americana culture, and it's been here a long time. And that culture is individualism. And we hear most of the commands in Scripture addressed to us individually. It's up to me to be faithful. And so it's foreign to us when we see Lydia, and she becomes a Christian, but who becomes Christians with her? Her household. Lydia was a rich woman. In her time, she would have lived on the third floor of a house. Why the third floor? Why way upstairs? More wind and less mosquitoes. It's just like in South America. In South America, unair-conditioned apartment buildings, the expensive apartments begin at the fourth floor for the same reason. It's quieter. You got less dust and dirt. You got no mosquitoes, and you got more wind. So Lydia probably lived on the top floor of a nice house. Her servants and co-workers lived on the second floor, and her business was on the first floor. And all of her household, all the folks that work with her, were baptized with her. In Philippi, the same thing happens with the jailer, right? You remember that? Those things don't make sense to us because we're an individualistic culture. Everybody has to decide on their own. But I bet the blacks could tell you a few stories about you influence an influential leader in a tribe or a group of people, and then it opens the door to a whole other group of people becoming Christians. When we work with the Bhutanese, we just begged the Lord to preserve lives, because in working with other people in a culture that greatly honored their elders, you didn't want to baptize a young person until you got the head of the clan willing to come support that baptism when that young person was baptized. You know why? Because if you didn't, the elder would take the whole rest of the family and freeze out this one. And so we ended up having baptisms of whole families. In one case, we had a grandmother, a father and mother, and teenage children all baptized at the same time. Now, that's a little foreign to us in our American culture because we're so individualistic. And then there's another problem. And I tell people this, and all my Chinese that I've studied with will affirm this, that Texan is the purest form of English. The Chinese love us because we're a little nasal like they are, and we speak a lot more slowly, so we're easier to understand. But here's the real thing. We have a second person plural. Not all y'all, it's just y'all. It's just y'all. And when we read in English, it's hard for us to know. The new RSV indicates this some with footnotes, but most of the other translations don't do this at all. We don't know the difference when Paul uses a you command. We don't know if it's singular or plural. We don't know if he's saying you or y'all. And most of the commands are y'all commands. And when it comes to prayer, this is a big deal. Because we want to acknowledge individual prayer is significant and important. But when you read the book of Acts, everywhere you look, disciples are praying. Acts 1, 13 and 14, while they're waiting for the coming of power, what are they doing? They're praying. And they're praying together, men and women. Acts 1, verses 13 and 14. And it mentions them. And then the next time, that group has grown from a handful to 120, and they're praying. And we'll read one of the prayers here in a minute. That's important for us to take with us into the request, Lord, teach us to pray, that's in Luke 10. And our focus on the model prayer that Jesus gives in Matthew 6. Because while Jesus does address personal prayer, going into the closet, praying, being humble, not using a lot of words, the things that we looked at last week, when we look at the prayer itself, you notice the prayer is in plural. We're going to look at some of the plurals, the y'alls in the Lord's Prayer in just a minute. But I want us to build it on a foundation. God never intended for us to be solo. Life is not an individual journey if you're a Christian. It's intended to be lived in fellowship, in community, in brotherhood, in sisterhood. And that bumps up against our individualistic culture, and so we read some things and hear some things differently. Let's look at a foundation for saying that, because that's a pretty bold statement that we're not meant to live solo. And I want to acknowledge at the beginning, some are gifted to be single. Matthew 19 talks about those gifted to be single. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about those gifted to be single. Some are single and they don't want to be gifted that way, and I acknowledge that. My daughter oscillates between the two. She's 34. And, you know, every time she dates a little bit, she goes, there's just too much drama with these guys. Or didn't their mama tell them to take a shower before they went on a date? And, you know, real simple things like that. But I digress. But other times she feels a longing, but she's got professional friends that she's really close to that are believers, and that's helpful. We weren't meant to live life solo, and I want to give you some foundation for that. We're created in God's image. If you go look at the first thing that's said about us as human beings, God made the human. That's literally what it says, not the male. God made the human in his image. Male and female, he created them. He made us to be like him. But you remember what precedes that statement? Then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness. One of the orthodox, one of the biblical commitments that we have as Christians is God has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, you understand, as Isaiah said, the best we can know about God are the outskirts of his ways. All right, he's way too big for us to comprehend, because the first thing about God we can't grasp really well. How do you grasp someone that lives in the past, present, and future all at the same time? But that's who God is. The God who was and is to come. He's the first and the last. And so the best we can do is to talk about him in our understanding, and that's rooted in time, because we don't understand existence outside of time. But from the very beginning of creation, God says, I'm going to make human beings, and they're going to be made in our likeness. Now, he goes on and he says a second thing. When we hear the story of Adam, and Adam is alone, and he goes and he names all the creation, and there's no one that is fit for him. And that's the language. There's no one fit for him. He's a puzzle piece without another puzzle piece. And if you're like me, there's nothing worse than having a 1,000-piece puzzle and having a puzzle piece missing. You get it done and you go, oh, come on. Well, Adam didn't know it wasn't good for him to be alone. God declared it. It's not good for this guy to be alone. And then he goes and he names everything and he realizes, okay, there's a fit for giraffes and there's a fit for hippopotami, but there's no fit for me. And so God cast over him this deep sleep. But that statement is more than just a statement about marriage. It's a statement about the way we're made as human beings. I love this passage in Proverbs. I've used it in every wedding I've done. And that's like 140 weddings. I am thankful I don't do many weddings anymore. Okay, there's nothing quite like the drama of having your own little kids and doing 14 or 15 weddings a year and requiring 4 premarital counseling sessions and all that. It's wonderful, but it is nuts. But I use this at every wedding because I wanted to stress to couples that it's not just the two of you that are being joined together, but your first commitment is to God. He is that central strand around which your lives have to be woven. And your responsibility, according to Ephesians 5, is to honor God in the way you treat them. You know, it doesn't say anything in Ephesians 5 to husbands about how their wives are to treat them. It doesn't say anything in Ephesians 5 to wives about their husbands are to treat them. It says, husbands, you're to do this for your wife. It doesn't say if. It says, this is what you're to do to your wife because you honor Christ as Lord. The first phrase, submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. I do this for Donna because Jesus. She does this for Phil because of Jesus. So when we look at who we are and what we're called to do, God's got to be that central strand. But this is really more about friendship. And the Jewish ideal that you don't accept testimony except at the hand of 2 or 3 witnesses. You remember that passage? This passage speaks to a similar ideal. 2 are better than 1 because they have a good return for their labor. We talk, and Donna and I talk about division of labor. We've been married 42 years now. We kind of know what the other one's going to do, and if you're a golfer, you know the term, we ham and egg it. All right, we each bring something to the table, and we just get where we know what the other one's going to do, and it's really pretty sweet, except when one of us forgets, and I'm the more forgetful one, as you probably already guessed. But they get a good return for their labor. Because there are a lot of jobs, if there's 2 of you, you can get done way faster than twice as fast if there's 2 of you. You know, if you've ever been hanging a light socket, you know, if it's just you, you got to get up and down and up and down and find screws. But if you have somebody to help you, you can just spit that thing out in a hurry because somebody's feeding you the screws and the drill and the drill bit. You're doing the work, and they're doing the gopher stuff, and you get done in a hurry. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. Yeah. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if 2 lie down together, they will keep warm. That sounds, make me glad to go home tonight. Although I'm not worried about staying warm in Texas this time of year. We'll turn the air conditioner down low, and that'll make it better. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, 2 can defend themselves. A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. You picking up this theme? Let us make humans in our image. It's not good for them to be alone. 2 are better than 1. A cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. Don't accept testimony against someone except at the hand of 2 or 3 witnesses. And there's another that involves that same language, right? That Jesus said. You remember that? About two or three? Uh-huh. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. Now, I want us to understand that when Jesus says this, this is more than just talking about fellowship and friends getting together and saying some holy words. Now, that would be good enough, I think. And that's kind of our understanding, some of us, in the way we grew up and the church background we had. That's kind of our understanding of church, is it's a group of people getting together to say some holy words and do some pious things. But Jesus didn't just say it was that, did he? What did he promise? He promised to be there. He promised us his presence. If you don't know how important that is, go read the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, Ezekiel's been taken to a foreign land. And he's taken when he's 30. Anybody understand why that's such a big deal? That's the time a priest comes of service and can go serve in the temple. So he's lived all his life to be a priest in the temple of God, and he's taken to a foreign land. It's devastating. He's far from home, he's far from family, and he's far from everything he held dear and that was precious to him. And then he sees the glory of God leave the temple. Now, this had both a powerful positive meaning, and it also had a very negative meaning. Because if you know Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Jeremiah 7, the temple sermon, God says, don't think because the temple's here, I'm going to spare you. I'm not confined to this temple. Go remember what Solomon said when he dedicated this temple. The earth is mine. The fullness of the earth is mine. Heaven and earth can't contain me. So I can't be contained in your box. But I'm leaving the temple. I'm no longer present in Israel. And the temple is about to be destroyed. And so it was both a heartbreak and a comfort to Ezekiel that the glory of the Lord left the temple. But the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, is with us when two or three are gathered together. It's not just friendship and fellowship and religious terms. Jesus is here. When we take the one bread, and we're going to look at the scripture in just a minute, when we take the one bread, every time we take that bread together, we are made into the one body of Jesus. It is a holy thing, a precious thing. And that's something that we can't experience on our own. Now, I want to experience a daily walk with God. I want to be close to God personally. I get up every morning. I go steal the recliner, the softest, most wonderful chair I've ever found in my life. But Donna knows the first hour and a half of the day, it's mine. And my time with God gets longer and longer as I get older and older. It's just I find more and more good stuff. Just sitting there in Scripture and saying, Holy Spirit, I want to hear what you want me to hear today. So I do the reading plan with you guys, but I have my own thing, and they intersect sometimes powerfully. And that's good. But there's something different that happens when we do it together. So when Jesus gives us a model prayer to pray, he doesn't give us one to pray individually, although a lot of us pray this one individually. But this is one Don and I pray most days together. We have a set routine, a Lauren Daigle song that talks about surrendering our life to God. And we recognize we don't have it all together and he's bound up our broken pieces, but we surrender those pieces, but we also surrender our hearts to live for him. And then what I think is the greatest hymn ever written that's sung by Hillsong United, So Will I. 11 minutes. just incredible. The lyrics are incredible. And I want those to be true for me. And when we do those two songs to start our day, then we do this prayer together with the longer praise ending. But I want you to notice the language of the prayer. And I'm going to see if I can get this little thing to work. There we go. Pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. This is a cord of three strands, right? Where two or three are gathered together. And then if we do it and we allow God to dwell with us in this, imagine what happens when we start praying through this. Our Father. What does that say about us? We're family. We're family. I don't like to use the word our adopted grandchildren. I use that to let you know our grandchildren came from foster care. But they're our grandchildren. And if you're in a blended family, you know they're your kids. Andy, that did our spiritual exercise last week, and I hope you got to look at some of that. Andy Johnson, their oldest child, was found nearly dead from malnutrition on the streets of Burkina Faso. And that had a number of miscarriages and didn't have any biological children. And so they went through all sorts of hoops to adopt this child. And then the Lord has blessed them with two other children since then. That child doesn't look anything like them, except, as his son says, "Dad, we got the same eyebrows." But Andy doesn't look at him like an adopted child. He's his son. Well, the wonderful thing about every one of us is we're adopted children, right? We're children of God. And the adoption price was the cross. Jesus ransomed us from sin, death, and hell and adopted us into the family of the Father's love. So, what then is our responsibility towards each other when we say, our Father? All right, I'm going to get a little preacherly here. All right? Oh, I don't have my watch. You know the story about the preacher. This is a corny joke, but I'll tell it to you anyway, even though it's not church time. The preacher that went to the gospel meeting, and back in the days, you know, when you'd have a 7 or 10 day gospel meeting, and he preached his heart out, and there's a little old lady that sat on the second pew, and he'd preach, and she'd go, "Amen, preacher, amen, preacher." And, of course, she had a little bit of snuff that dipped under her bottom lip. And she had amen him, and she just told him how great he was. And he got to preaching on smoking, drinking, chewing, and dipping, and not doing dates with the girls that do those things. And she got mad. And he said, "Well, why did you like all those other sermons and not like this one?" And she said, "Well, you were preaching there. You were meddling here." Well, I want to meddle a little bit, okay? That's like saying sick 'em to a hound dog. So what about the empty places on your pew that used to have people? if they're your brother or sister? Have you talked to them? Some of you have, I know, but have you called them? Have you stayed in touch with them? Have you let them know that you still love them and miss them? And if they're not here, you hope they're somewhere chasing Jesus? All right? Isn't that what our Father means when we pray that? That we're family? It's not a token thing. I know churches say that all the time, but only we can make it more than that. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're volunteering to bring the kingdom of God to life in this world. That's what we're saying. Now, I grew up where we used to say the church is the kingdom. Well, I will tell you, I want the church to be the kingdom. I want it to be where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Unfortunately, we don't live it always like that. But that's our job, is to bring God's kingdom. If you were to go ask Kent and Amber what they're about, that's what they want to do. They want to bring a taste of God's kingdom to people that don't have a chance. So when we're doing our community assessment and our kingdom assessment with the search team here in Indy, that's what they're going to be looking at. What are ways we can bring the will of God to life in our community? Intangible, touchable, experienceable ways. But isn't that what we're saying? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. We're volunteering to be your hands and feet in this community. Not as a slogan, but with calluses on our hands or soreness in our feet or less money in our pocketbooks. Give us this day our daily bread. Who here that you know might need somebody to drop them groceries? You know, the guy that runs my retirement investment, I don't trust him with a lot because I don't have a lot to trust him with, but the guy that runs that is a guy that 20 families took turns every other week taking groceries to and leaving it on his front porch and ringing the doorbell and leaving off, running off so he wouldn't know who it was, just from a brother or sister. In good old Southern language, we didn't want him to feel beholden. We just wanted him to feel loved. But they were one of those families that, they smelled coffee. They got pregnant. They had 3 kids in 27 months. Okay? They could have had all their kids in 2 grades. All right? And he went through a spell where he lost his job. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give me, right? Not give me, give us. Who among us needs a little help with daily bread? So you understand, when we move from being caught in this air mass of individualism and we start praying this prayer as a family, this suddenly has a little more bite, a little more invitation to us. Forgive us our debts. God, forgive us the things that we have wronged you in. And, oh yeah, I've got to forgive this person over here before I can really ask God to forgive me. Which could lead me to another corny preacher story, but I'll save that one for another time. And do not bring us into a time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. Have you seen these guys running around with a little earwig in and doors are locked? And it's just kind of the time that we're in, but you do realize that's pretty scriptural. That's where the apostles were in the upper room after Jesus died. But there's a security team that have committed to put their life on the line to protect us so that we're protected and our children are protected as much as possible. You may not think a big deal about that, but during our time in Austin, there were 3 different periods where for 9 months, 2 rows behind my wife and kids was a private eye, and there were 3 people in the auditorium that were always there to make sure. And two, the people were extremely dangerous that had made active threats. Most preachers have gone through that. Most folks don't know that. But when we say protect us from the evil one, we mean sin, but we also mean harm, right? And some have volunteered to step into harm's way to protect us. And we also want to be there when harm happens to others to protect them from being as little to protect them from being as damaged as they could be. So I just want to remind you that group prayer is something Jesus did for and with his disciples. John 17, he prays for them, but he also prayed with them a lot. When he comes to walk on the water, he's been praying for them, right? After feeding the multitude. But in John 6:35, he says, come away with me and get some rest. And they have a time of prayer. We also know that the early church prayed. We mentioned some of that. We're going to read that in just a moment. And then we know Paul prayed in his letters for the church. And then when we talk about singing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you do realize that the psalms were said together in community for centuries before it became part of the hymnody of the early church. In your handout, you'll see at the end of the handout an exercise, a prayer for you to use. It's especially to be used as a together prayer. We used it last night when the elders met. We used it this morning when the search team met. I hope you'll find a time to use it. And Grady King has put this together. But every phrase in that prayer comes directly from a scripture from the letters of Paul. Grady and I are working on a little booklet for Hope Network we hope to get done next year called More Than My Words. And it's to help churches and church leaders use the language of Scripture. That's what the Psalms are. So let's look at a couple of prayers that I wanted you to be aware of. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4. And what we're going to get is a combination of several different things in Acts 4. Now, Peter and John had healed the lame guy by Gate Beautiful. They had been told to shut up. If they didn't shut up, they were going to get hurt. They'd been threatened. And they return to the house where the disciples are meeting. And this is what they pray. Acts 4, verse 23. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. Verse 24. When the believers heard the report, they all lifted their voices together in prayer to God. Now, how did they all lift their prayers together? Well, maybe they all prayed out loud at the same time. That makes some of us uncomfortable, but that was more the norm in ancient practice. But this really looks more like they prayed Psalm 2, because the language is reflective of Psalm 2. O sovereign Lord, creator of the heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Isn't it important to exalt God? To remind ourselves who we're praying to and how great and mighty he is? You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through your ancestor David, your servant, saying. When I was a smart, snotty-nosed teenager, I said something at the table that got me in a bit of trouble with my parents after church one time. I said, why do these elders quote Scripture in their prayers? Why don't they just say their own prayers? Well, a whole lot of prayers in the Scripture are quoting Scripture, using the language of Scripture. And this comes from Psalm 2. Why are the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. Well, it's said in Psalm 2, it's lived out in Jesus, right? So they take this psalm, they incorporate what happened in Jesus, And so they say, in fact, this has happened here in this very city for Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. You remember Acts 2 says, he was crucified by God's plan by the hands of evil men. Verse 29. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching the word. They didn't say, protect us from persecution. They didn't say, keep us from harm. Now, there's a time and a place for that, and I pray that for some specific missionaries I know. If you know anybody doing missionary work in northern Nigeria, it is super, super dangerous. You know, I have a friend that's a physician, and he pretty much has to sneak in up there, and they baptize everybody in a barrel in an inner room with no lights on, or they don't make it. But this prayer is not for protection, is it? It's for boldness. Grant your servants great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they preached the word of God with all boldness. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where the place was shaken? We have a tendency to think that meant an earthquake, and it could have. But I've been in prayer sessions where everybody left had been shaken. Something happened that was bigger than the voice of human beings, and the presence of God was manifested, and they left that place changed people. Sometimes because of repentance, sometimes because of comfort. But this was a together prayer. Our Father. Together. Now, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians, and I just... The 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were either the 1st and 2nd letters Paul wrote or the 2nd and 3rd. Depends on where you put Galatians. But turn over, and I actually have paper Bible today. I like that. Sometimes it's easier and quicker for me still. But I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's in the middle of writing his letter in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. He says, may God... Our Father. Heard that somewhere before, right? May God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ bring us, so he's praying this with his missionary team, which is Silas and Timothy, for the church. So even though he's sending this in a letter to be read aloud in the gathering of the church service in Thessalonica, when he writes this, his two compadres are with him, and they pray together. May he bring us to you very soon. And the prayer goes on. He gets to the end of the letter. He does a similar prayer in verses 23 through 28. When you get to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, he has another shared prayer for the church. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he has another shared prayer with them. And then he closes the letter, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, what's the point, Phil? Because we're out of time. Well, I'll put up points for you to think about, and we'll leave this up for a little bit. While we're transitioning. But the main thing I want to remind you is there's a reason that we gave you the prayer cycle, and the search team is inviting you to join us and the elders in that prayer cycle. If you don't have one, we'll get some more printed. But every Sunday we're praying for salvation. Every Monday we're praying for missions. Every Tuesday we're praying for the troubled people, and so on. And it's just a simple way for us, even though we're praying individually, to pray together. If you're married, we encourage you to pray together. If you're together with other believers. But But let's pray together. Because when two or three are gathered together, Jesus says what? I am in your midst. It's more than holy words and friendship. It's the power of the Lord Jesus. Most folks don't know this because evangelicals have kind of misappropriated this one. But you know that passage where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens to me, I will come in and sup with him." You know that was never written to unbelievers. That's written to Christians whose prayer life and faith life has grown cold. And Jesus says, "Open the door and let me in." So, our Father, we invite you into our church to have your way. We pray your Holy Spirit move among us and that we can see your kingdom come because of your work through us. In Jesus' name we pray together. Amen.